All right. And while they are going, the rest of us could please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Am I on? Okay. Just making sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and that transition was quick, and that transition was smooth. Let me go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 4, and hopefully everyone's been able to find a copy of the Word of God, and you can look on as I read this next section of this piece of God's Word written to the people in Corinth. This, then, is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each one will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. When we have become the scum of the earth, we have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of the way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we are dependent upon you that you would take this word, that you would do with it what your desire is, which is to have it work in our lives. Father, we thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you declare this word to be the sword of your spirit. Therefore, Father, we know that these are not words that are just talk, not even just ancient talk, but these are the words that contain power. Power to accomplish your purposes in our lives. We ask, Father, that you would do that very thing. And we ask it in the powerful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As a little bit of a review, you kind of tell that Paul is reaching a bit of a crescendo with these words that are harsh that he writes in this passage today. And if we review back to how we got to this point where Paul is giving these words the way that he does, we remember first that Paul talked about who the Corinthians are in Christ. We see that in the first half of chapter 1. And what we will see there is an embarrassing place of exalt. It's embarrassing to have humans talked about the way that Paul talks about the audience he's writing to. But you see, he talks about them that way because he sees their identity in Christ. He sees their identity in Christ. He sees who they really are. And he begins to make the plea with them, grow up. Grow up into who you are. In the second half of chapter 1, he identifies the problem. He says your divisiveness is showing that you're not being who you are. He says your divisiveness is showing that you think you're wise when you're really fools. He says, if that's the case, then consider the gospel to be foolishness. And by golly, you better grab hold of some foolishness, because that foolishness is where your life is, not in wisdom. He transitions out of that glorious message of the gospel and the cross in chapter 2 to get into chapter 3, which we looked at last week, where he talks about building with foolishness of wisdom versus building on the other foolishness, which is not wisdom. I'm sorry, the other foolishness, which is not foolishness. The wisdom of the cross itself. Building of the very same stuff that is the foundation. Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ crucified. He talks about teaching and the judgment of teachers, and then he ends visiting the themes that started the beginning. He says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You see, all of this makes sense because of this identity that he started with at the beginning. Ultimate identity, you are in Christ, and Christ is in God. You have a glorious identity. Grow up into who you are. Now, as we kick off chapter 4, Paul visits for the last time this problem of divisiveness. And he gives us the final cure for the divisiveness and for the problems that the divisiveness leads to. He's talked about how we should not respond to teachers. Now he answers the question, then how should you respond to Paul? He says, how should you respond to me as I stand here as Paul? As Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. How should you respond to me, he asked. First of all, Paul is to be regarded as a servant of Christ. Paul's apostleship is wrapped up in his servanthood. The word that's used for servant here, when he talks about being servant of Christ, is the very same word that would describe the person that is in chains under the deck of a ship that pulls the oars, like in the movies, that never gets to see the light of day. That's the kind of servant that Paul declares himself to be, that kind of a servant of Christ. In the version of the Bible I read, it uses that subject and carries it over to one who's trusted with the mysteries. In the original languages, there's a second word for servant that is more the idea of the steward, the one who has been entrusted to take care of things that are not their own. So how are we to regard Paul in two ways? First, as a servant of Christ, and as the steward of God, specifically responsible for the mysteries. Responsible for the mysteries. And the Greek word for mystery is mystery. If you would look at it, you would see it comes across exactly mysterion, but it's, you know, mystery. When Paul uses that word in his letters, what he is talking about is something that people in their human weakness could never understand, could never grab hold of themselves, and that can only be understood as God graciously reveals it to him. Okay? As God graciously reveals it to a person, then it can be understood. And the Bible is full of that. God revealing himself, revealing things that looking at God's creation and thinking and using reason and logic could never arrive at, but that God reveals through his word and through his apostles as they give his word. So, Paul, as an apostle, is a steward of the mystery. We can think of that as the thoughts and the mind of God being revealed through Paul's pen so that people like you and people like me can understand the things that we never could have seen had God not taken the initiative to reveal them that way. So interesting, you see, Paul uses these words of humility, servant and steward, to talk about a responsibility that's amazing. So who am I, he says. He says, I'm just the servant who has the thing that you can't get to through your wisdom. Now, he says, every steward gets judged. That's how it works. When you're responsible for something that belongs to someone else, you're accountable to that person. If the captain of the ship makes you the steward of the galley, then you are responsible to the captain about how the food keeps the stomach of the Navy ready to fight. Every steward is accountable to the one who the stuff really belongs to. With that in mind, we see that even while Paul sees himself as having to give an account, having to prove himself faithful, he says something kind of shocking. He says, I care very little how I'm judged. If I'm judged by you, by the Corinthians, he doesn't care how he's judged by the Corinthians. He says he doesn't care how he's judged by any human court that you can possibly find. And then he says, I don't even care how I judge myself. He says, I don't judge myself. And he talks about a clear conscience, but it's really not a picture of guilt and innocence. It's beyond my ability to evaluate, so I will not. Okay? And what he's declaring is he's judged by one. Judged by one. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. It is the Lord who judges me. That's at the end of chapter 4, of verse 4. See, that's what it's like to be an apostle. That's what it's like to be any servant. But this servant and this steward, Paul, is judged by God. Then he talks about the timing of the judgment in verse 5. Let's look at what that says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God, or maybe your version says their commendation, meaning the same thing, their good opinion of God that comes from being a faithful servant. That's when it will be received. It will be received at the end. This timing is critical because it shows the way that Paul's mind works in the gospel. Paul can talk about the future as secure. Okay, catch that? Paul talks about the future that's secure. He says, that's when I will get the praise from my master. That's when I will get my condemnation. When in the future? When in the future? On the day that Jesus returns. That's the day that Paul is going to get that. So he talks about the future with certainty and with security. How can he do that? He does that because the future is wrapped up in the past. Now, if we think about what Paul has been talking about, his big idea thus far has been the foundation of Christ crucified. The foundation of what God has done in the past. Sending his son to live a life, to be crucified on the cross, to be buried in the ground, to be risen on the third day, and to reign in heaven. All of that past, while the reigning is continuing, it's a past event. It's a past that makes the future secure. This is called eschatology. Okay? Paul has a crystal clear eschatology. Paul chooses to remove the details and to stick to the center of his eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word that means study of the way it ends. It means the end, where it's all going, where completion is found. Okay? So there's a certain future because of what happened in the past. And Paul takes one more step that makes sense of everything else we read here that says that future impacts the present. Why is that? Because the future's secure based on what happened in the past. Because the future's secure, the present is impacted. Now, this is the right way to use eschatology. The wrong way to use eschatology is to argue with other people about the way things are going to end and show that you're smarter than them about their mistakes. And we can do that for a long time, and as we do that, we will put ourselves right in the seat of these Corinthians who are being divisive and arguing about things that are not the essential. Paul anchors his eschatology in the fact that a certain future will impact the way I live today. Okay? So you see, the power to live today is wrapped up in Christ. Now, part of that is the promise of his Holy Spirit. Part of that is his word speaking truth into our life, being used by the Holy Spirit, and part of it is the secure future. These things come together to make us live today in the gospel. In the gospel. Impacted by the certainty of the future. So that's who the apostle is. He's the servant that will be judged by one, the Lord. And as a result, his presence is affected. Now he says, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Each. Do you know what he's doing there? He's inviting the Corinthians into the promise. Therefore, he's inviting us into the promise. He's inviting us to let our certain future affect our present, our moment, so that we will walk with him, so that we will serve him, that we will be obedient to him, and we will experience the joy of his gospel. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters. Maybe you feel the transition there in that now, brothers and sisters. Paul is about to show the contrast between the humility of the apostles, of which he is one, and the arrogance of the Corinthians. That's what comes out of this middle section, a contrast between these things. And he is using irony and sarcasm to accomplish this task. So sarcasm has to be used very, very carefully. But my son Jacob and myself will be glad to know that it's not sin in and of itself. But it has to be used very, very carefully.